So we are in Genesis chapter 29 this morning, continuing our study of Jacob. As the song kind of hinted at here, all my ways are known to you. And so that's kind of our topic this morning, is God's work and guidance in our lives. And we'll see that as we look at Jacob. I'm always sort of intrigued as I think about the different things that have happened in my life and how they ultimately lead to a specific place. And, you know, our faith would tell us that God's obviously involved with that because he's sovereign. But, you know, we have free will, and we put those two together and it gets sort of convoluted. And so I'm going to use an illustration this morning. Some of the details you'll obviously be familiar with, but I actually have a purpose in doing it. So I shared before about the first dog that I had, Phoebe, a little white Samoyed. And I've always loved dogs, but I've always had an allergy to dogs. So we grew up with the little tiny yappy dogs, you know, poodles and Bichons. And I was never real fond of those kind of dogs. I liked a little bit bigger, you know. A girl that I was dating in college had a big collie, and I loved the collie, but boy, I'd wear these, even in the summertime, in the spring and the fall, when I'd be out there playing with the dog, I'd wear these winter gloves, just because if I touched the dog, man, I just would start. So I always thought that I'd never be able to have a dog, because again, I didn't like the yappy dogs. But so when I was in college, living with a bunch of my buddies, one night we had a major storm, and I've shared parts of this before, so hang in there with me. And there was a noise at the front door, and so I went to the front door, pouring rain out, it's thunder and lightning, and there's this probably 30, 40 pound white dog that's just drenched, you know, and trying, he wanted to come in the house. So we went ahead and we let it in the house, you know, and it was frightened, it was scared, and I felt bad for the dog, and so I thought, we got to get this thing cleaned up. So there's four or five of us there, and the other guys were just kind of like, oh, dog, you know. I'm like, well, no, we got to take care of this dog, you know, and had no tag on it, or had just a rabies tag, that was it, no owner information, nothing. So I thought, I'll take the dog upstairs, and I'm fully preparing to just have this major allergic reaction. So I take the dog upstairs, give it a bath, you know, dry it off, and I'd never seen a dog like this before. And as I dried it all off, it got kind of puffy, and it was just gorgeous. It was so tender and playful, you know. And so I must have spent about 6 hours. My roommates tried to track down the owner through the rabies tag. They finally found a vet in town that had after hours, and they were able to look it up. And so, but anyway, I was with this dog for about 6 hours, and I noticed they had no allergies to it at all. So when the owners came to pick it up, they explained to me it was a Samoyed, a show dog, and that people typically don't have reactions to them. And so at that moment I said, someday I'm going to get myself a dog. I'm going to get myself a Samoyed. And I knew I'd have to probably have a house, you know, but in the back of my mind I kept thinking, I will have a Samoyed someday. I will have a Samoyed someday. Now, that's one side. But on the other side, I also wanted to be married someday. And so, you know, you're hoping and you're planning and you're preparing and dating and all that kind of stuff, right? So two sidetracks going like this. Well, so I get out of college, I move to Wausau, Wisconsin, and then I end up going to Warsaw and I end up in seminary, you know, and the whole time I'm still thinking, someday I'd be able to get a dog. I'm still looking for a Samoyed, you know, and I'd look up things occasionally on them, you know, and every once in a while I might see one, you know. So I finally get here and I finally buy my first house. And immediately I'm thinking, time to get a dog. Time to get a dog. Get a Samoyed. So I start looking for a breeder, and I was mid-20s at the time, maybe. Still no wife. Still want a wife. Still wondering what God's going to do. Want a wife, you know. So I want a dog. I want a wife. You know, two separate tracks, right? And nothing seems to be happening on this front. This front, nothing really was happening. But now I can go get it. So I spent about 2 months looking for a breeder, because they'd known they didn't sell them in pet stores or other things. They always said, don't buy a dog at a pet store, you know. So I finally found a breeder, and I think I told you the story about, breeder said, come on down. It was down in Hamilton, Ohio. I was ready to walk out of the garage. I get out of the garage, and something just hit me and went, bad idea. Bad idea. And I went back in the house. I said, God, I don't know what's going on here. I've been looking for this my whole life here. I found this female Samoyed at a breeder, and everything looks great, and it's all ready for me to pick up. And I go out to get it, and I just feel like this is a bad idea. And I've never been one who's been like, oh, the Holy Spirit's talking to me and all that. I know the Holy Spirit works. But I'm just saying I've never, something overwhelmed me, and I'm like, this must be the Holy Spirit. So I went and I said, God, I don't know what you're doing. I'm not happy about it because I want a dog. Well, I called her up and I said, I can't come and get the dog. Well, a few weeks later, one of the ladies at work forced me to go out to the pet store with them after lunch. They tricked me, went to a pet store to get a goldfish for the office. But what did I find? You know the story. I found Phoebe in the pet store, had been there for 6 months. They were going to send her back to the breeder, and they told me she'd likely be put down because nobody wanted a Samoyed, especially from a pet store. So I brought her, took her home. Well, make a long story short, all of that, as you know, led to me meeting Amy. Now, I saw Amy when I was teaching, but because I was a leader in the singles ministry, the College and Career Fellowship, they called it, I was not going to approach any of the women. I had made a commitment that, you know what, they've got a reputation to be a meat market. A lot of the women are offended because a lot of the guys just, you know, it's like they look at it as a dating opportunity. That was not what the purpose of this fellowship was for. And so I made a commitment that as a leader, I would not approach any of the women. I would not date any of the women within that. And so I had seen Amy one day while I was teaching and thought she was cute, and I got to know her a little bit, but I was not going to cross that bridge. But ultimately, through a sequence of events, because she likes dogs and because I would bring the dog out to the park for activities and other things, God used that dog to bring Amy and I together. Two tracks. I want a dog. I want to get married someday. And somehow those two tracks came together. Now, do you think for a moment that that was just coincidental?
No.
Well, why not?
God's plan.
I'm convinced that God knew back on that front porch when I saw this little white, miserable, wet dog, that God was already thinking that that would be one of the means that He would use to introduce me to my wife. Now, I did a lot of things on my own. I dated, you know. Tried to find a wife. I prayed about it. I did a lot of stuff to get the dog. You know, I made the plan. I knew I'd have to get a house someday and went through that whole process, you know. But I'm convinced, because of the way God works, God knew I wanted a dog. God knew I wanted a wife. God knew I needed a wife. Didn't know that I necessarily needed a dog, but I needed a wife. And so God knew what He was doing and brought those two things together. God directed, and God, and there's a lot of stuff even in there. You know, the little weird, quirky things that you wonder about. I mentioned the girl that had sort of dragged me over to the pet store to get the goldfish. You know, she was a lesbian gal that I had been witnessing to, and when we were in the pet store, the dog was brought out to me. It happened to be a friend who was working in there. She whispered in my ear that I think this is why God didn't want you to go down and get the other dog. You know, there's a lot of stuff like that that convinces me that God's hand was at work. So that's kind of what we're looking at today, is how God kind of does those things. And there was no big banner, you know. It's not like when the dog showed up and had a little placard around his neck saying, "Your future wife will be found through me," you know. So there was no big bells and whistles or megaphone going off. Sometimes God works that way. You know, I think about Paul going on the road to Damascus. Jesus knocks him off his horse onto his bottom and, you know, "I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake." That's a pretty good indication that God is active in telling you where to go and what to do. But we don't always have that advantage or benefit. But yet, it doesn't mean that God is not behind the scenes, dare I say it, pulling the strings, guiding and directing, leading us. We're going to see that today. We don't often realize that God works behind the scenes, or at least we don't always give Him credit in those things that happen behind the scenes. We have an example today in our passage with Jacob. Back in chapter 27, if you remember, Jacob deceived Isaac in order to receive the family blessing. And because of that, Esau got really upset, wanted to kill him. So Rebekah and Isaac ultimately send him away. One, to protect him from Esau, but two, to go find a wife that was not a Hittite or a Canaanite woman. So they send him back to Rebekah's family, back to her brother, to find a wife among her brother's daughters. In chapter 28, we see that as kind of the plan that they're supposed to work through. So, Soon after starting his journey, soon after he heads out, the Lord appears to him in what is probably the first encounter that he had, and the Lord makes a variety of promises to him. If you look at chapter 28, verse 12, we'll just rehearse those real quickly here. Chapter 28, verse 12, it says, "He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on earth, and on its top reaching into heavens, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the land in which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you all the descendants, in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So we have these promises given to Jacob here, one of which is that I will be with you. And that implies not just presence, but God's work in his life. So before we jump into the actual passage today, I want to begin by saying that much of what we'll see in this passage today is going to sound a little bit familiar. If you remember back in chapter 24, Abraham sent his servant away to find a wife for Isaac to the same place, to the same family, the same relatives. And he sends his most respected and well-trusted servant on this journey, and that servant travels. And he gets to the city, and you remember the story where that whole passage is dripping with God's sovereignty and his actions. In fact, the servant recognizes that. The servant, you know, he shows up there and he prays a very specific prayer, and he asks that God work this out by bringing the specific woman that he's supposed to take back to be Isaac's wife. And he even prays that she might behave and act in a certain way. And what happens? Everything happens exactly as it's supposed to happen. And that servant is absolutely convinced. He sees the hand of God in this. Even when he goes then to her family, and he goes back to Nahor, and even that family recognizes, they state specifically, what can we do? This is the hand of God. And so that whole entire passage is dripping with God's sovereignty and his actions and his work. There is no question that God specifically had brought Rebekah to marry Isaac. It's just dripping with that. Well, this passage today is not like that. We don't see quite as much. We don't see this blatant display of God's hand working. Jacob never prays to God like the servant did, asking God to direct him to the very woman that he was supposed to marry. Jacob never declares that God led him straight to Laban's house. Jacob doesn't praise God or bow down and worship the Lord as the servant did when he discovers all of this. There's no outright confirmation by Laban and his family that God had sent Jacob to the family for a wife like there was with the first situation. However, the absence of such blatant or specific or direct statements does not mean that God wasn't sovereignly involved, and I think we'll see that today. Sometimes God's hand is more subtle, it's less obvious, and I believe that's the case today. God promised that he would be with Jacob. We just read that. That he would keep him wherever he went and would bring him back to the land of Canaan. That implies that God would be actively and sovereignly involved in his life. No question about it. And that began today with finding a wife. So we're going to look at just a few instances where we see God's hand at work here, and then we'll have a takeaway at the end. So let's look first at verses 1 through 6 when we see God's hand at work when Jacob arrives in Mesopotamia. Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 6. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from the well they watered the flocks. Now the stone of the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And he said to them, 'It is well with, or is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep.'" So verse 1 begins with an unusual phrase, actually. It's a little more difficult to see in the English here, but if you looked at it more literally in the Hebrew, it said, "Then Jacob lifted up his feet to walk." And many commentaries, including some Hebrew scholars here, said that when you look at that phrase, it seems to suggest, maybe, and I'll paraphrase this, that Jacob might have had a new pep in his step. Well, imagine that for just a moment. He just got done having this encounter with God. God has said, "I'm going to be with you." He's heading off to this land that he's probably never been to before, away from his home, but he's going to want to return back to his home. In fact, Rebecca said that she wanted to send him away and then bring him back. So he's got this journey. He's going to a place he hadn't been to before. He probably wants to return with a wife, and the Lord basically says, "I'm going to be there with you, and I'm going to bring you back to this land." So he lifted up his feet and walked. He might have leapt up or had this new pep in his step, maybe a change in attitude, a change in heart. And we talked about this last week, how this encounter changed his life. Probably the first time he'd ever spoken or interacted with God directly, and he made this commitment to make him his God, if God would take care of him. And so Jacob enters this land of Mesopotamia here. He arrives at the same well that Abraham's servant did. Now, they didn't have Google Maps back then. There would have been more than one well and more than one field. So it's not like he could just punch in the GPS to go back to Laban. You know, type that in, Laban's home, and it pulls it up and starts talking to you. No. You would generally travel to a region, find a well or a place where they would meet, and you would start asking questions so they could then direct you on your journey. It reminds me of when I was growing up. You know, we would have our maps too, but they were sometimes hard. But a lot of times you'd stop, and if you got lost, you'd stop at a gas station. You know, "Give me where I need to go," and they would tell you where to go. Similar thing would have happened here. But he happens to come up to this well. He arrives there, and there's a group of shepherds there with their flocks. They're waiting for someone to roll away the stone so that they can water the flocks. Remarkably, when he gets there, he discovered they were from Laban's hometown. But they also knew Laban's family. And then you throw on top of that the fact that Laban's own daughter happens to be showing up at the well when he's there. Now, if you look at verses 7 and 8, there's some questions about what's actually going on there, so I'll cover that just briefly here. Notice he says, "Behold, it was still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered." That phrase likely means that it was in the middle of the afternoon, which is not typically when you would gather the sheep together and water them. So, you know, he makes this comment to him where he says, "Go out, water the sheep, go pasture them." In other words, go back out to the fields. Some see that as a rebuke, that he somehow thought these shepherds were lazy and they weren't out taking care of the sheep, that they just all came in and sat around and chit-chatted at this well. But elsewhere it says that it was their custom to do this. So you might see in your commentary notes, if you've got a study Bible, that it says something about he was rebuking these shepherds or whatever. It's probably more likely that they were just there doing their job. It was probably common in that area for them to come water the sheep in the middle of the day and then go back out to the field. It's probably more likely that Jacob had seen Rachel coming and wanted a little bit of alone time. "You guys go back out to the field. I'm going to stay here and talk to this woman that's coming." They just told him that this was Laban's daughter. He may have already been thinking, "Huh, well, I'm coming for a wife among his daughters." So we don't really know for sure. But here's the thing I want to focus on with this. Jacob could have arrived at any field, at any well, with any number of shepherds, at any time. He still would have likely found his way to Haran, because you would ask those guys, and they might say, "Oh, three fields over, second well to the left." But instead, he arrived at the right well, at the right time, with the right shepherds, and with the right daughter showing up. Do you think maybe God had a plan in that? Mm-hmm. And again, it's not as blatant as what we saw with Abraham's servant, but here's the thing about Scripture. Oftentimes, this would have been written, the same book here, by Moses. Moses knew that he had written the story about Abraham's travel, or Abraham's servant. I would suspect that as Moses is penning this, he knows, they'll remember the story. Because a lot of the details are the same. So Moses probably likely intended that as his readers would read this story, they would recognize God's hand because it resembles so much like what happened with Abraham, Abraham's servant. All the details, same well, the discussion with the shepherds, finding the daughter, the whole thing. He knew that that would spark a remembrance in our mind and that we would know this is God's hand in this. That's the way Scripture works. Sometimes it's that subtleness that reminds us of things. And so we see God's hand here as he gets to Mesopotamia, bringing him to the right well at the right time with the right people there that just happen to know the family. And, oh, by the way, something moved Laban's daughter to come to the well at that time, too. And what I find interesting about that is she apparently, it doesn't appear to have been with the shepherd. She came at a slightly later time. So she wasn't just there hanging out with the shepherd. So something moved her to go at that particular time. We don't know what. So we see God's hand at work there. Now we're going to see God's hand work when he specifically meets Rachel as well. Look at verses 7 through 12. He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." And he said, they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and he wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and he was Rebekah's son, and she ran then and she told her father. We've been told in the passage that the stone covering this well was fairly large. And that if you look at it, it says they normally had to roll it away, implying that it typically took more than one person to be able to roll away this stone or take this stone off the top of the well. But you notice that apparently, according to the text here, Jacob did it all by himself. Some have suggested maybe God gave him superhuman strength. Don't know. But he immediately, when he sees her, jumps up and he goes to the well and removes it for himself. Now what's interesting here is he told the shepherds all to leave. But when it comes to Rachel, he decides to roll the stone away. All by himself. So that he might water her sheep and have a conversation with her. That's pretty impressive that he's able to do that. For whatever reason. However, the most important thing about this encounter is, I think, the repetition. If you look at verse 10, did you catch the repetition there? We've already been told that Rachel is Laban's daughter. In fact, it's been told to us twice in this passage. We didn't need another reminder here. But did you catch that in verse 10? When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Why do you think Moses saw fit to remind us or tell us three times in one verse, oh, you remember who Laban is? His mother's brother. If you jump back to chapter 28, verse 2, it was also stated there. Chapter 28, verse 2, so Isaac, we'll start at verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram," that's Mesopotamia, "to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take for yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So what's the purpose of this? Again, we didn't need to be reminded of this. We're already told this in the passage. But here in one verse, three times we're reminded. Every time Laban is mentioned in this verse, we're told, oh, it's Jacob's mother's brother. Why is that? I think there's probably a threefold purpose. One, it reminds us of the original purpose of the mission. He was to go, just like we saw in chapter 28, verse 2, go to Laban, your mother's brother. So it might serve to remind us, this was the mission, remember folks? He's supposed to go find a wife from among his mother's brothers, daughters. I think it also foreshadows success in that mission, because in reminding us of that, that was the whole purpose of the mission. God has promised to be with him. God will give him success on this journey. So it serves as a way to foreshadow. Something's happening. He's going to find a wife from among his mother's brother. And then finally, it subtly points to God's providence in guiding him in his mission. So I don't think that Moses just got a little quill happy. There's a reason why he stresses that, because it's an important figure. That's the way Scripture works. It reminds us by repeating things. And so here, this is all about this journey. He was to go. The whole reason he left his home to go to Mesopotamia, the whole reason he's here at this well is because God is going to provide him with a wife, not just any wife, but a wife from among Laban, his mother's brother. So that's repeated over and over. Now, unlike Abraham's servant, who was absolutely convinced that God directed every single step, in fact, he even, I'll say, tested God in a good way. Lord, I want to know for sure that this is your hand. Do it exactly this way, Lord, so I'll know. We don't quite see that here. In fact, it's not even really clear if Jacob at this point recognizes what God has done. The text doesn't tell us. What it does tell us, though, is Jacob is pretty excited about it. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then Jacob kissed Rachel." Now, just so we know, this isn't a romantic kiss. This is likely a kiss of greeting. But Jacob ran over and he kissed Rachel. He lifted his voice and he wept. He certainly recognized and understood that this was an answer to his quest. We see that in his response. If this would have simply just been, oh, just some relative, he likely wouldn't have broken down, raised his voice and wept. But the fact that he does that here seems to indicate that he knows that God, that maybe not that God has done something, but that something has happened here. And again, we don't know what he's thinking. We don't know if he doesn't tell us he's rejoicing in the Lord here, not like Abraham's servant did. So we're sort of left to speculate. We just know that he recognizes the fact that this is Laban's daughter. He's supposed to find a wife. Maybe she's the one. So again, we see God's providential hand here as well. God had directed him to the right place at the right time to meet his future wife. Clearly, God's hand is involved. The last way we'll see God's hand at work here is when Jacob actually meets Laban himself. Look at verses 13 through 20. "So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him." In fact, that's another reminder there. His sister's son. It's another way of saying that he was the brother. "So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him, and brought him into his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh,' and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages?' Then Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." So we see God's hand at work here too as he meets Laban. It's no surprise that Laban would greet him enthusiastically with his arms wide open, because this was Jacob, his nephew. By what we see in the Scriptures, it's likely he had never met Jacob before. So presumably he was meeting him for the very first time. We would expect an enthusiastic greeting. The text also tells us here that he was relatively fond of Jacob. Not only allowed him to stay with him, but offered him a job. I mean, stayed with him here for at least a month. How many of us could have a relative stay with us for a month? Be so enthusiastic to beg them to stay. So he begs Jacob here to stay. He actually wants Jacob to care for his flocks, so he offers him a job. But then, at this point, we learn some rather important information about this interaction. Rachel wasn't Laban's only daughter. In fact, Yeah, she had an older sister named Leah. This is going to become important later in our, I think it's next week as we study that. But it also, we're told in the text here, appears that Rachel may have been the more attractive of the two, at least from Jacob's perspective. It says that her eyes were weak. Another way to translate that is tender or delicate. There's some controversy over exactly how that word is to be translated there. Does that mean that she had poor eyesight, that her eyes were weak? Or did it mean that she had beautiful eyes, tender eyes? We're not really sure. But it does say that she was beautiful of form and face when it came to Rachel. And so there's a contrast. So we have the one who has eyes that are either weak or maybe tender and nice, but that's contrasted with Rachel, who's beautiful and beautiful in her face and in her form. But whatever it was, this obviously led to Jacob, I won't say having a crush on her, it says she loved her, he was attracted to her, he was interested in her. In fact, it only took him 1 month to decide that he wanted to marry her. So there was an attraction there. Now the last bit of information I think is important is that Jacob apparently didn't have enough money to get married. It was common in the ancient Near East to have to pay a dowry, which is what the groom would give to the bride's family. It's a bride price is another way to say it. But when Jacob left home, he basically had nothing with him. That's very different. If you remember that when Abraham sent his servant, he sent him with a lot of stuff. That was the dowry. In fact, it included 10 camels I'll just read it for you, chapter 24, verse 10. It says that he took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he went with all kinds of good things of his master's in his hand. So the servant took the dowry with him, gave that to Laban's family to pay the bride price, the dowry for Rebekah. What we find here is that Jacob had nothing. No money, no dowry, but he wants to marry Rachel. So God provides a means for that as well, because just coincidentally, Laban needed somebody to help with his flocks. And Jacob just happened to be available. And so he asks Jacob, well, what would you like? What can I pay you? He doesn't want to take advantage of his relative. And Jacob says, well, I'd like your daughter, and I'll work 7 years to pay off the dowry, is what he's doing. I'll work 7 years for you in lieu of a dowry so that I might have Rachel as my wife. And then it tells us at the very end of that, verse 20, that he served those 7 years. He served it for Rachel, but it only seemed like a few days because of how much he loved her. Pretty cool. Do you think maybe God had a hand in some of that as well? It just so happens that there's two daughters. One, he finds himself tremendously attracted to. He doesn't have a dowry. God provides a means even for that. He provides him with a father-in-law who's willing to let him live with the family. In fact, we find out in a later chapter here that he basically became a part of the household. So he even had a place to stay, a place to live. And so we see there subtly God's hand at work even when he meets Laban. And the fact that Laban was thrilled. He says, it's better to give my daughter to you, a relative, than somebody else. So all of that just coincidentally seems to work out, right? Or is God's hand ultimately behind it? I think as we look at this story, what we see here is, again, while it might not be so blatant as what we saw with Abraham and his servant, clearly God is at work behind the scenes here in taking Jacob from his home to Laban, to the right well, at the right time, at the right place, with the right shepherds who knew the right family, and then, I'll just happen to send Rachel your way as well. So ultimately, when he meets Laban, who's very open to the idea, he's even open to the idea of bartering, if you will. Yes, work for me for 7 years and she'll be yours. Now, we're going to find next week that Laban's got some other plans in mind, too. He wants both daughters to get married. But either way, as we look at this, we see God's hand working behind the scenes, doing exactly what he had promised. So what's our takeaway with this then? When we think about us, well, sometimes God's work in guiding us is pretty obvious. We're pretty convinced this is what God wants. This is the next step I need to take. But at other times, it's a bit more subtle, kind of like Jacob's journey. There's nothing in here. I mean, if you look at the story of Abraham and his servant, you know, he plans it all out. He's begging for God to guide and direct and to lead him, and God does exactly that and answers his prayers exactly. We don't see that here, but yet still, even though we don't see Jacob crying out, God, lead me to the place I need, and tell you what, I'm going to go to this well, and I want you to bring out the exact woman I'm supposed to marry. Even though he doesn't do any of that, it all works out exactly the way that it was supposed to work out. Why? The obvious answer is God's hand in guiding and directing him exactly where he needed to be, when he needed to be there, meeting the right people, including his future wife. Sometimes we attribute what God does quietly behind the scenes to mere chance or happenstance, or we just fail to really recognize that. No, God was working and God is behind that, as subtle as it may be. But there's plenty of evidence in the scriptures. I'm going to read some passages here that indicate that God is at work in our steps. We may plan our way, we may know what we want to do, but God is the one who is guiding the steps and directing the path, leading things to his purpose, to whatever he wants. So as I think about those two tracks of me wanting a wife and me wanting a dog, I made decisions and everything else without really thinking through. I had no way of knowing that meeting this little white pooch on my front porch might ultimately one day lead to my wife. That's not what was in my mind. I was thinking about wanting a dog. But God somehow directed every step I made, including bringing me here to Ohio, to the place I was teaching, in front of her where I could see her, to her being at the park when I brought the all that stuff. I didn't plan any of that out. I made those decisions, but somehow God clearly was behind that and brought us together. You can just listen to these. You don't have to turn here. But Psalm chapter 37, verse 23 says, "The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way." So our footsteps are established, they're planned by Yahweh. Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his ways," which means we make plans, we make decisions, we make choices. But Yahweh directs our steps. Proverbs 19:21, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Meaning, there's not a decision we can make that will ultimately thwart God's plan in the end. That'll blow your mind when you start thinking about how sin works and God's sovereignty versus man's free will. But the reality of it is, we can't screw up God's plans. Now, it doesn't mean that he takes your foot and moves it, you know. We don't know how all that works out. When we look at God's sovereign will and what he wants and his purpose that will ultimately be accomplished versus what we want to do, we don't always know how to put those two together. But the thing we have to be absolutely clear on is the scriptures tell us God's will cannot be thwarted. I'll let you struggle with that. I'm okay with it. I'm completely free to make choices. But I know those choices aren't going to derail God's purpose and plan. My life may be miserable if I make a lot of the bad choices, but God ultimately will accomplish his will and his purpose, and that's what it tells us. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24, "The steps of a man are from Yahweh. How then can man understand his way?" It's a good question. You know, it's funny because when I think about like our assurance of salvation, how do I ultimately know that the journey I started on back in college, committing my life to Christ, how can I absolutely know that I can't really screw that up and forfeit my salvation and end up in hell? That was a fear I had for a long time. I believed God saved me, but I also, because of my background, thought I can screw this up. What if I'm just not good enough? What if I make just the wrong choices? Ultimately, Romans chapter 28 says that for those who really did truly trust Christ with their salvation, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." God is actively involved in our life. guides and directs us, even when we don't always see it. I think even when maybe we don't necessarily want it. I've known people that have said, I had to change direction because the Lord chastised me. In other words, I wasn't making the right decisions. God redirected my footsteps in another direction by having to even chastise me. We don't know how all that works. We just know that God is active and involved, don't we? We can be assured that He's working behind the scenes, whether it's out in the open with loud voices from heaven saying, Paul, knock it off. You're mine now. I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for my namesake, versus the much more subtle us going, I think I need to go in this direction. I think God wants me to do this. Both of those, God works through that. And again, it's hard for us to put those two together, but the reality of it is, those things that we so oftentimes in our life say, well, that's just happenstance or coincidental, aren't necessarily just coincidental. They're not just happenstance. We have to look at all of them in the picture of God's bigger picture and purpose and plan for our life. That He's guiding and directing, how He uses our free will and our choices to accomplish His purpose and His will. They mesh together perfectly. Now again, it doesn't mean we can't screw up, make bad choices. We can. But God will still ultimately take those choices, it says, and work them together for good and to accomplish His purpose. How that all fits, we don't all know. But the reality of it is God is working constantly behind the scenes to accomplish His purpose for us. And as we were reminded with Jacob here, the Lord promised him He would be there with him. And we saw that in how God worked through his journey. And in fact, we'll actually see that in the next couple of chapters where it seems Laban is intent on hurting Jacob and benefiting only himself. And yet God, at each step of the way, continues to work his plan and ultimately brings Jacob back to the land with his 12 kids and the birth of Israel, all according to God's plan, even though along that way, somebody was trying to subvert that. And yet that's what God did. And so we see that today with these subtle things. I'm going to close with one last illustration here, just because I think it's kind of cool. Kimberly and I were talking the other day, where she said, Dad, it's so cool to see how God has like taken and done all these things to let me be here. And we've shared this story before, but I'm going to rehash part of it. So, initially, Kimberly had no interest in interning at the Ark. I encouraged her to do it. You know, she had been homeschooled, she was at home, she's living at home, she didn't know what she wanted to do with her life. She was really good at the customer service type stuff. She had her degrees in restaurant management and hospitality management, but she had no desire to be a manager. So I heard about the internship at Answers in Genesis, and I thought, this would be really good for her. Because she doesn't have a lot of female friends, so there wasn't a lot of that real closeness and stuff. We thought, man, this is going to force her to be living with a bunch of godly Christian women, and she'll be doing something I think she'd really enjoy doing, and she wasn't real open to it. But something happened where God changed her mind, and she applied for it, and she got it, and she got into the housing, radically changed her life, and she's like, I want to do this the rest of my life. But it was only an internship. So she was hoping to get a full-time job, but nothing opened up. Nothing was available. And when they did, they usually went to somebody, you know, that was already there or whatever, you know. So she came back home here and she got a temporary job, but some full-time jobs came up, and so she applied for them. Was rejected on both. Not in an interview, I don't think, if I remember correctly. And it just was kind of like, oh, man, Dad, you know, God probably doesn't want me to do that. But can I go down just for the summer? Can I just do another summer down there? And so we're like, yeah. I mean, she was great with her savings. She saved up a lot of money and some other things. We're like, yep, you can go ahead and you can do that. So she applied for a summer job again. But they offered her a longer gig, 9 months. Which we're like, okay, that's interesting, right? Well, then we, you know, through that process, we also found out that she got the only way it would happen if she got housing. Well, she got the last available spot in housing, if I remember right. It was either her. Yeah, she got the last available spot in housing. It's like, okay, that's cool, you know. So she goes down there, and you know the story where she needed to find additional housing for the last 2 months, because even though she got a 9-month gig, the last 2 months, she'd have to find other housing. Well, there's nothing down there for housing. It's a small town. There's 27,000 people in Grant County. That's it, the whole county. You know, Williamstown is a wide spot in the road. Barely a wide spot in the road. So she needs to, I think it was with, the last 2 weeks or whatever? found temporary housing at the same cost that she was paying at the housing for the ark. Very good. Okay. So we're thinking that'll be the end of it. She'll come home at the end of that. We already had plans to go down and get her. She wanted a full-time job. There were a couple of full-time jobs that became available, but no interest for people weren't interested. Well, what happens? Just within a couple of weeks before she had to come home and she was all done with her temp job, her manager approached her and said, "Kimberly, we've got a full-time job. We want you." But can't survive on what they were planning on paying her, and she'd have to find housing. And housing, again, not easy to find down there, rather expensive, and we're like, there is no way she can do, even if they give her a slight raise, there's no way she can do the housing. It was going to cost her way too much. God's got to figure it out. Well, her boss's boss came and said, "I got a place you can stay with us in the house, same price you're paying right now, $300 a month. You can stay with us probably through May." Another person there at the Ark said, "Hey, I might have a place for you in May. And, oh, by the way, we're going to give you a raise." Oh, interesting how that works out, right? Now, I share that simply to say, it's interesting that because Kimberly brought this up there, she goes, "Dad, it is so cool. We talked about how she needed a place to live temporarily because of the storm. God provided, last minute, a place for her to go for 3 days and ride out the storm. Even sent people over from the Ark went over and shoveled the driveway and stuff for her so that when she went back to the house, she'd have a place to park her car." Those were all concerns we had that were like, God, you know? Well, I share that because even Kimberly is recognized. She's like, "Dad, this would not have happened had God not taken care of every single little piece and part." And sure, she's prayed about it. But at no point did we get this sign from God that says, "Kimberly, this is God speaking. I'm going to provide this for you. The person's name is such and such. You'll receive a phone call at 5:45 p.m. Take the call." So it wasn't as blatant as that. But nonetheless, is God at work? Now, we don't know what will happen. In May, she's got to find housing because the other thing, situation that we thought would work out in May, that woman may actually be reconciling with her husband. Kimberly's like, "Do it! It's better that that happen," right? Well, we'll wait and see what God does, right? When it's time to find a roommate. So, God obviously is working behind the scenes, guiding and directing her steps. And from our perspective, we're pretty impressed with what God has done. That's the way He works. Sometimes it's this way out there where you see it, and other times it's sort of like, "Oh, God did that. Oh, God did. Oh, God did that. Oh, God, He did that too. And look at how He put all this together." Pretty amazing how that happens. So again, sometimes He works in that blatant way, and sometimes He works in the more subtle way. But either way, He's always there guiding our steps, just like He did Jacob. I wonder, you know, since Jacob probably, we shared this last week, we're not really sure whether Jacob had a personal relationship with God when he left. Because the text, nothing before that tells us that. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that I wonder if Jacob, even when he left home, if he went, "Okay, Lord, I'm heading to find a wife. Would you be with me on my journey? Would you guide my steps? Would you take me there and provide me with a wife?" I don't know for sure that he would have done that because there's nothing in the text that suggests that. But yet, what did God do? Guided and directed his steps. And along the way, we see this change in Jacob, and we're going to see this change over the next couple of weeks, where he becomes much more convinced and reliant on God. In fact, I think it's next week or the week after, the prayer he prays is pretty awesome. Because he trusts the Lord to do what the Lord is going to do. He learns and grows through that process, seeing how God has worked through his life. Same thing for us. Amen?